Galatians chapter 4, and I'll read it in your hearing this morning. Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors to the time appointed of the father. So we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now as we move on this morning in our study of this great and glorious epistle to the Galatian churches and to us by the Holy Spirit, we recognize that Paul is moving on as well, though he continues to develop the same theme that he has laid down for us. Now, as we look at this next section, or at least these few verses that I read in your hearing this morning, we're really going back somewhat to chapter 3 in verse 24, when Paul spoke about the law as our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. He doesn't leave this great theme that he has introduced from the beginning, because it's so important. There's no more important theme in the Scriptures and in our own day than the doctrine or the truth that we have been discussing from the book of Galatians, the gospel itself, and justification by faith alone. After the two other themes and the two other doctrines of Scripture, which is Scripture itself, I think that's the most important doctrine that we need to learn and be firm of and secure in, that the Bible is the Word of God, not the Word of man, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and true and trustworthy in all its parts and the whole. For certainly, as we look at the Bible and the development of God's history in the world, we recognize that the Scripture, or the integrity of Scripture, or the integrity of the Word of God, was the first thing that Satan attacked and tempted Eve with and mankind with back in the book of Genesis when he sought to cast doubt on the Word of God. And that has been throughout the ages, whether in Old or New Testament, the principal truth that God has revealed to us, those things that He would have us know concerning Himself and what He requires of us in the Word of God. It is His Word. It's important. It's essential. We cannot abandon it. And it's been continually under attack, especially even in our own day, beginning in the 1800s, before that, ever since the beginning, but especially in the Reformation, and again after the Reformation, and really in the 1700s, 1800s, when critical thinking came into being, an evolution, an attack on the Word of God. I just read a review. I get these book catalogs, and I see what's new or what's old or what's being reprinted, and I say, well, I think I'd like that or I like that. I certainly get less than I ever get, because I have so many books to read, and most of what is said is not necessarily new. But I was reading an advertisement for a book that first piqued my interest and said to myself it should be good, but the more I thought about it, he was defending the historicity or the historic character of Adam. And in their little blurb it said, because so many professing evangelicals are beginning to deny the historic count of Adam, and each particular Adam is the first man. And as I just read that little blurb, I thought, well, why would I even want to get this book? Certainly anything it would say, I already know from the scripture. I never thought of, from the youngest a child to this day, that what the Bible says concerning Adam, that God created the first man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life and became a living soul. And there's Adam, and then there's Eve, and then there's, Cain and Abel and Seth and all the names that we read in the scripture to know. And, these are real people. It never would dawn on me. How can anybody call themselves really a Christian and doubt the very foundation of Scripture? Because without a historic Adam, there's no original sin, original righteousness, original sin. There's no consequences for sin. There's no second Adam and the need for salvation and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So anybody who purports or says that he's an evangelical Christian that doesn't believe in the historic nature and character of what the Bible says about Adam has a nerve to claim the name of evangelical, let alone claim the name of Christian. He's nothing but a heretic, an unbeliever, a wolf in sheep clothing seeking to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ and the hope of our salvation. So, I didn't get the book. Because, why do I need anything that I've always believed from the youngest child and continue to believe? Because it's what God says. So other than Scripture, and other than the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which certainly is in almost on par with the Scripture itself, but would be the second great doctrine that's been brought under attack. And we've seen that in Scripture. When we read 1 John, we recognize John is dealing with the Gnostics who wanted to deny the deity of Christ. There's been one cult and one heresy after another since the very beginning of the New Testament, and all of them are present with us in one form or another today, either denying the full deity of Christ or denying the humanity of Christ, or somehow or some way saying he is less than the Father, and different than and the Spirit. No, we recognize certainly the Christian faith and recognize the essential nature of Christ as one person but two natures. So that's certainly. But then the third important doctrine, and we say, well, we're laboring on this. Well, Paul is laboring on it. He labors with it in the book of Romans, as he develops it even further than he develops here in the book of Galatians, but on justification by faith alone, because it's a matter of grace versus works. It's a matter of the gospel itself and the sufficiency of the person and the work of Christ for our salvation. It gives us that peace and rest that we have, and not only in this life, but the life to come. So though we mention, and certainly it was true, and it was true last week, it is true this week, that verse 29 of the previous chapter is a classic verse that brings to bear all that Paul, all the Holy Spirit through Paul has been teaching regarding the inheritance, the promise, the covenant, and the blessing of Abraham, focused and summarized in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the gospel belongs to all of us by God's grace through the instrument of faith, so that Old and New Testament come together. But he's not quite done with that, though he's developing it in a little different way as he presents to us a picture, and as I mentioned just a moment ago, that's really a further step from Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, when he was speaking about the Old Testament and the law's role, one of the roles of the law, or purposes or missions of the law of God for the people of God in the Old Testament was to bring them to Christ, to prove to them they couldn't be saved by their own efforts, that in order to have a right standing before God, God had to justify them through the coming Savior and declare them righteous. And so they look forward to that, which we historically look back on the person of Christ. Now he develops that in a little further way when he speaks here of an heir and a child. It's a simple illustration, and we can understand it because it's related today. It's related many times when a parent, or normally a father, and the relationship is a father to a son, a father who has died and leaves all his inheritance, all his possessions to a child who is maybe even an infant, but is underage and doesn't have the capacity and the ability to exercise the proper stewardship over his possessions or the inheritance. It's the difference between de jure and de facto. For the Latin, the idea is that the heir or the child has all the rights and the privileges, the legal rights and the privileges to his father's estate, whatever that encompasses. But in fact, he does not have the exercise of those estates and the ability to rule over and to judge in the right manner a proper stewardship of those estates. He could squander them, or they could be robbed easily from them. We have examples of this idea of stewardship all the way through the scripture. Back in the book of Genesis, the Bible tells us of Joseph, who is given stewardship of all of Potiphar's house. They didn't belong to Joseph, but he could exercise stewardship. And in the book of Luke, in several places in the New Testament, the Lord speaks about the idea of proper and true stewardship. He does that sometimes through the use of parables, as we recognize that a child's relationship to a son. Now again, there's something interesting and noteworthy even before we look at the scripture itself and then how the apostle applies it to the Christian at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something interesting in it because it lends itself to the previous chapter and what was said in verse 29 when it relates that a Christian receives and is heir to all the blessings and the promises that came to Abraham. Because we have to understand them properly, as we've already seen in the book of Galatians chapter 3, that the promises are consecrated and come to a conclusion in the person of the seed and the seed is the Christ himself. And all who are in Christ and only in Christ are heirs to all the promises and blessings. Now, using this illustration of a child who grows to maturity, or an infant who becomes, in a time appointed by his father, by age, or by appointment, the steward who is able to exercise his full rights, we recognize it's not speaking about two children, but it's speaking about one child. And so we also have the picture of the unity of God's people. We have the unity of God's people. We don't think in terms in Scripture just of the Jews or just of the Gentile, but we speak about those who were saved as Jews and Gentiles. And that's certainly why in the end of this chapter, which reinforces this old concept, the last chapter, in the closing verses of the last chapter, the Apostle Paul, in chapter 6, verse 16, when he's speaking about the blessings that come on the people in the New Testament, he says, "As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God." Now, when he uses that terminology, he's not speaking of Old Testament Israel or the Jews that are just actual descendants physically of Abraham. But he's speaking about the believers in the New Testament, whether they were Jew or whether they're Gentile, as we've seen in the last chapter. It doesn't matter if they were Jew or Gentile, or free or a slave, or whether they were male or female. They're considered the Israel of God. There's sometimes I read in magazines or things an attack upon those who, from a dispensational point of view, about those who believe in replacement. They call it replacement theology, that the church replaces Israel. Well, we don't believe that the church replaces Israel. We believe that the church is Israel, spiritual Israel, or it was intended to be. The church, if you look and read any of the commentaries by the reformers of old or by the Puritans, their successors, whether it's Matthew Henry or any other commentary, you'll recognize when they talk about the people of God in the Old Testament, we'll always refer to them as the church continuing. And the Old Testament primarily made up of Jews. In the New Testament, of course, there's one tree engrafted. See, Paul speaks about the one tree. Here there's one person. He's a child, he's an infant, he's a child, but he comes to maturity. He comes to maturity, of course, in the New Testament through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's yet one child. So in the Old Testament, the law served not only as a schoolmaster, but was to the Old Testament church or the Old Testament people, who were largely, almost exclusively, related to Abraham by birth, but not entirely, tutors. They had the law served as tutors or governors to guide and direct, just like a child. Even in the kings or a queen's household, the heir apparent will be put under guidance and will have rules and have governors until the time appointed when they who are heir to the throne will be able to take up their duties and their responsibilities. And if the king or the queen would die before the child is at an age, that child, though he is in fact the ruler of the nation, does not rule the nation in and by himself. If he's 10 years old, he's appointed a regent. He's appointed a regent who will guide and reign and help to seek to make the right decisions until the time appointed. He is as a servant. The idea. The law's mission and service in the Old Testament was to bring the child or the church or the people of God into maturity. You cannot understand and appreciate the whole gospel of Christ and the necessity of Christ's death and what was accomplished by his death if we're unfamiliar with the Old Testament sacrificial system, the need for it, the necessity for it. All that the Bible tells us, and it can go into great detail, certainly as we unfold the book of Exodus and Leviticus and go on and the Numbers to see the sacrifices that were required and all that was done in the bloody nature of the death of an animal to picture the necessity of the shedding of blood and the importance of the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and the judgment against sin. That blood had to be shed, and the blood of another, for if the blood of an Israelite was shed, he would be dead. And what would be the consequences of his death? It paid the penalty, but it didn't bring him salvation. So all that which is repeated again, and sometimes it can become very lengthy, and sometimes it can go into great detail, and all of it has been put there for our profit and understanding to teach us about judgment and sin and holiness and that which Jesus Christ would do as our high priest, not only the high priest, but the sacrifice, the Lamb of God that was offered for our sin. And that's important here. So it says, now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. He hasn't come to age, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed unto the Father. Now we're going to speak about that again in verse 4. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now this idea, elements of the world, is an important reference here. It's used several times in Scripture. We read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, about the rudiments. It's translated over there as the rudiments. We read there, beware, Paul teaches us, beware lest any of you spoil... let me read that again. Beware lest any be spoil you through the philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. The same word here in the Greek, elements of the world, is translated for us as rudiments of the world. Later on in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, of course we study the book of Hebrews, the same Greek word is used there. Now I recognize some words can be used in different ways and for different purposes, but it helps us in our understanding of what is being taught there. It's translated principles. when we read in Hebrews 6:1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. The idea of both rudiments and these principles or elements means the first principles, or the first elements, or the ABCs, the very basic blocks. We speak about the very basic blocks of creation when we in science speak about the atoms and go on from there. Here are the very basic foundations of the Old Testament, the principles of the law, the code of conduct that was given to the Old Testament people. They were appointed. So even so, when we were children, we were under bondage. We were under the guide. The people of God in the Old Testament could not get away from the law. In any way, I referred to this earlier. Now this not only refers to the Ten Commandments, but it refers to all the aspects that were given by God in the Old Testament, ceremonially or civilly. They are the building blocks, We understand them, that they're those things given to us at creation. They're things that are built into man by God as he was to reflect the image of God, his conscience. Later on in the book of Romans, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we don't have time to look at it, but you may look at it if you will. And Paul is speaking about the works of the law that are written on the heart and the conscience of man. So these are the foundational things, the do's and the don'ts, the things that speak to the holiness of God, the things that speak, of course, to the sinfulness of man and the inability of man to perform in what he does and what he hopes to do individually or corporately to fulfill the will of God. As a Christian matures, the more he ought to be able to recognize, apart from God's grace and mercy and the love extended to him in Christ Jesus and his regeneration and his conversion, he is sinful in everything, and it doesn't. We're not free from sin. More and more in the Christian's growth and sanctification, we should recognize the extent of corruption and the extent of sin within our hearts and lives. And apart from the glorious gospel of Christ and justification, the declaration of God concerning us in Christ Jesus that brings us forgiveness of sins and a right standing by God, we'd have no standing. We would run for fear and hide ourselves because our hearts continue in the same vein of sin. Though now as Christians, we have the ability to love God and to follow the Scripture. But we're still sinful. We're still finite. We still wrestle with the remnants of sin. But the nature of sin and its extent and its sinfulness, or just read again the Reformers. They'll talk about the glorious gospel and their transformation, but in the work of God and sanctification, they'll still look at themselves, especially the Puritans, as they see the need for God's presence, the forgiveness of sins, and his ongoing work in their lives. So we can see that the law did that and was given for that. The elements, the ABCs, the rational, the moral principles and virtues that are given to humanity in our very creation, and of course are given to us in the Word of God and strengthened by the law and principally at Sinai. And that's why Paul said in Galatians 3:22 of the previous chapter, Scripture hath concluded all under sin. People who really deny sin are denying reality, are denying themselves. They are so depraved and so ignorant. They're so hardened. But if they would be able to examine themselves clearly, they would see their sinfulness. You know, I was listening. Nancy heard it and made a reference to it, and I heard it on the radio myself. It's an advertisement from the atheists who want to take all religion out of the public square and out of culture and life. Particularly, of course, it's the Christian faith. It's the Christian truth. It's the Bible. It's Christ. And there at the end of all people, I'm not really surprised because it shows his heart. It shows his rebellion against his parents. And you'll hear a voice. And she asked me about this. As soon as I heard the voice, I said, oh yeah, that's who that is. That's the son of the former President Ronald Reagan. Ron Reagan, who says he's head of the atheists, that he doesn't believe in God. And he says, and I'm going to hell and I don't care. That's what he says, something to that. You listen to the radio, see if you can hear. We hear it on News 88. Now, I'm not going to say anything about his parents, whether they had true faith or not, but outwardly they expressed some faith. I know I watched his mother's funeral when she died, and I commented the minister they had, apparently she went to church, minister they had a good message. He spoke of hope and forgiveness of sins and the resurrection. What he meant by it, or what he believed, what he didn't believe, I don't know, because I don't know him. But I remember watching it, and I thought, well, that was a good little message from the Word of God. And then immediately his son gets up, the son of his mother who just had died, and instead of just saying something nice about his mother, spoke about his unbelief and his doubt. And I said, look at that. Even at the funeral, he can't talk about the hardness of sin and the depravity and corruption of sin. And it fulfills that which is spoken of in the book of Romans, the end of chapter 1. One speaks about those who, knowing the judgment of God, continue and want others to continue. And so when this little blurb on the radio comes quick, he makes a reference. He's an atheist, and he knows he's going to hell, and he doesn't care. He doesn't care. I thought, isn't that really what many express by their open rebellion, even though, see, God's given them. We have a conscience. Now, many men's consciences are seared, and there's very little of that remnant of the truth that there's right and wrong, but there's still an element there, you see. And that's the law that further in the Old Testament gave the instruction to the people of God that they would see their sinfulness by the Spirit of God and recognize the whole need and necessity of the sacrificial system that would only come to an end when the Savior would come and when His blood was shed, and He would offer up the only cleansing sacrifice for sin in order for us to be declared righteous. And the righteousness of Christ communicated, imputed to us, and received by faith. It's not faith that justifies us, it's God who justifies us. And it's not, and it's not faith that's your faith or my faith that's the basis or the ground of our justification. It's God who justifies us, and it's the righteousness of Christ that's communicated to us. And Paul's message here is more important than ever today within the church. The church thinks, well, if I'm most people in the average church, say, well, we're here in church, you know. I'm a little better than the people that aren't in church. And I've been coming for a long time. And I put a little money in the church. And I sing the hymns, and I try to do good to my neighbor and be the best that I can. Certainly that merits for me something. And they want to add. It's just works. It's works. And then all the false theology that's present. Now, we're not touched here upon it, but most of the conservative, reformed, and Presbyterian churches today are under attack from that federal vision and that new perspective of Paul by N.T. Wright and Dunn, those Anglican unbelieving bishops, and the false doctrine that demands in the end that we're going to be justified not only by faith, but by our works, our faithfulness. It's got a grip on almost every reformed, conservative, denominational seminary. Save a few. Save just if there's only a handful. And most of the churches that at one time, and I'm not talking about the big churches, I'm not talking about the World Council of Churches or the National Council of Churches, I'm talking about those who I associated with, because I thought they were the most concerned. They have to some degree, not all of them, not head by head, but they've tolerated and tolerating it. It's heresy. Heresy. Grace is not works, and works isn't grace. And grace is free and unconditional. And justification is God's justification on the basis not on our faithfulness, not on the promise to all the children who are baptized that if they fulfill the covenant, they're recognized in baptism as elect. And then at the end of their life, if they abandon their faith, they're not elect. What nonsense is that? That's worse than Romanism. It's worse than Arminianism. It's works. It's an attack on the very doctrine of the gospel and the sufficiency of the work of Christ. So the Old Testament had a role. We couldn't be saved by the law in the Old Testament. We couldn't be saved. Because not the inefficiency of the law, but the weakness of our flesh. But then we read. This is the end. But when the fullness of time was come, there's a comparison and contrast. There's a comparison and contrast. Now I know, and when we preached on this particular verse, particularly at maybe Christmas time, we emphasized that the fullness of time, and it's proper to do so, by God's eternal decrees, a time fixed by Him, and in the outworking of His divine providence, time has come, the most opportune time in history, when the Lord Jesus would be born. The language, the roles, the empire, everything was right. And that's true. That's true about anything that's revealed in the Scripture, and will be true certainly at the end. But this brings out a little more than that. When the fullness of time was come. It's much like the phrase, the last days. Now, I know how we use it, how most people use it, the last days, and that's okay. We recognize as the closer we get to the return of Christ, we speak about the last days. But we know that in the biblical theology, in the words of the Bible, it's used in a different way. There are the previous days that speak about the Old Testament and the last days that speak about the New Testament. When we have that great prophecy in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel speaking of the covenant that's fulfilled in Christ, it tells us God will sprinkle and cleanse us and give us a new heart and write His laws in our heart. It says in the last days. It's a reference to the culmination of the work of Christ. We read it when we read Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2. When it says God has sundry times in diverse manner spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But it hath in these last days. Old Testament, New Testament. Peter himself in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20 speak about the Old Testament prophets and now the last days. When Peter on the day of Pentecost quoted from Joel in Acts chapter 2 verse 7 on the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Joel's prophecies spoke about the Spirit of God being poured upon the people of God in the last days. That Peter was verifying was happening to them in his own day. And then, of course, in the Old Testament, many of the prophets speak of the day of the Lord. Now, sometimes they're speaking about judgment. Sometimes they're speaking and looking at Christ coming. Christ coming. Or sometimes they're just speaking about Christ coming until and including the judgment. So that is the idea here. When the fullness of time was come, the Greek word is the English word that we get chronology. It's based on the Greek word chronos. That's chronology. It's saying it's like a cup that's being filled. The cup in the Old for the Old Testament people was being filled. Now the cup has been filled to the rim, and nothing more can be put into that cup. That period of the cup is done. And now, see, in the fullness of time, the appointed time, it's talking about the child, the little baby, the child, the infant, who is under tutors and governors, has now matured. He's matured and entered into the full blessing and the realization of the gospel because Christ has come. And we'll have to deal with this later, Lord willing, next time. Let's read the verses. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, say, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And one of the consequences of that is, and because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son unto His heart, whereby crying, Abba, Father. The Old Testament people have come into maturity. And though all the blessings of the covenant, the blessings of the inheritance, the blessings of Abraham, all were for them and to them. And they received a great deal of blessing, you'll say, through the signs and the seals and the pictures and the types. They were looking forward to Christ. Now the realization has been fulfilled. So the child becomes an adult, that he's able to enter the New Testament period into the full reality of the blessings and inheritance that he has through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray.